All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you have poured upon us this week. We thank you for the season of Thanksgiving that even by our own calendar is a reflection of all of your mercies that you have poured upon us individually in our families and certainly as a church. We have come here this day rejoicing in all that you've done for us in the past week, our food and clothing and family and fellowship, and all the rejoicing with one another. And we have come this morning here seeking you and your word. And we ask that you would exalt Christ before us, that the Holy Spirit would be poured upon us, that we would cry out, Abba, Father, for you are a merciful and good Father to us. We ask that our praying, that our singing, that our hearing, that our participation in the sacraments would all be for your glory, that they would build us up in our mutual faith, and that we would encourage one another even as we see the day approaching. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I was just commenting to Debbie here how quickly it seems like we're moving through Galatians. I guess that's what happens when you only have a book with six chapters and not 20-something. Galatians chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Chronologically, in our series in the book, Paul is mounting his argument against this false teaching that has come to the Galatians, and the Galatians seemingly have begun to embrace, and Paul is very strong in his rebuke of them. And of course, by way of just explaining where we're at, Paul has covered the law in chapters 3 and 4, and he's continuing this thought here as he moves into chapter 5. He's continuing this idea of freedom versus bondage. And notice that he starts off in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So remember that he ended verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he contrasts in chapter 4 Hagar and Sarah. Even though Sarah's not mentioned by name, it's clear who he's referring to. And he's basically continuing this thought, saying, because you've been born of the free woman, because you're free by virtue of Christ's finished work on your behalf, don't entangle yourself again in a yoke of bondage. Now, what is this reference to again? Well, it's probably referring back to chapter 4, verses 8 and following. We won't go back there and look. But he's referring to, and we talked both basically to the Jew and the Gentile, were in bondage. The Jew by virtue of being under the law and all of its constraints, and the Gentile being enslaved to this pagan idea of what it meant to be to serve God. And so he basically says, don't go back to this again. Don't go back to this again at all. You need to stand fast in the liberty. You're children of the free woman. Now, wasn't the law prescribed? Wasn't the law good? Isn't the law good? Isn't there prescriptions for us? Well, the answer is yes. But what is the law? Well, we have to go back to chapter 3 to remember that. The law was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor. It was to bring us and to lead us to Christ. And he's simply saying, don't be put under that. But note what the argument is, though. He doesn't say that the law has changed. It's much more profound. He says that we've changed. Because now we're in Christ, the law doesn't stand in the same place. The law to the unbeliever stands as a condemning tool. It says, you are a sinner. And of course, that's the point of Sinai, is that sin was in the world, but then when the law comes, it does what? It makes sin more sinful. It magnifies it. But now, with Christ, with the redemption in Christ, what happens? Our relationship to the law changes. The law doesn't fundamentally change. This is Paul's argument in Romans 7, as we have talked about and referred to on multiple occasions. So we change in Christ, and therefore our relationship to the law, which is why Paul can say these things. I would note to you and point out to you again, when he says here, stand fast, therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us again free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, this is exactly the parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, where he says, therefore there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, which follows on what? His discussion on the law. I am sinful. The law is holy, just, and good. But I am sinful. I am sold under sin. But then at the end of that passage, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then he starts off chapter 8 and says what? Therefore, there is no condemnation. So the law changes for the believer. The law doesn't change. We change. We are changed in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't make this argument, by the way, here, but it is absolutely also true that the law is then implanted in our hearts. We are now enabled to do those things that we've been commanded to do by the power of grace. Paul doesn't use that argument here, and I don't want to belabor that here because that's not really his main argument here. The point is that once we have the reality to which the law pointed, that is Christ, then the law becomes a burden. The law is a burden to the free and to the son of the free woman. Now, this was true to some degree in the Old Covenant, but it is especially true today to New Testament, New Covenant believers who have Jesus Christ. To whom he's speaking? Obviously, he refers to Christ constantly here in contrast to the law, because the law pointed to Christ, but Christ brings a different deliverance that the law could not and was not designed to do. He continues on in verse 2, and what follows here in the next few verses in this chapter here, especially this first half, he makes a big deal about circumcision. Circumcision, remember, as an old covenant sacrament, as a mark of faith, as a mark of being a member of the covenant community, circumcision was that kind of defining factor for the Jew. So much so that they would boast and be proud of the circumcision. Now, that seems weird to us, but it wasn't just the circumcision, it was what it represented. It represented being a member of the covenant, that God had set them apart. And yes, they had other things, but circumcision is the highest point of that. Synecdoche is what actually the word is. It means that when you refer to, you say the part in referring to the whole. So when you say Georgia won the game, you already know that's the Georgia football team. I don't have to say the whole thing. Georgia won the game. And so circumcision is like that. It stands in for the law and for works righteousness in general. And this is what he's talking about. The circumcision is representing the whole. And what does he say here? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, now he's talking to Gentiles, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. Circumcision doesn't add anything to you. It doesn't help you. Circumcision is not helpful. It's not profitable if one has Christ. Having Christ makes circumcision of no help or of no profit. And of no profit, we should say, not and. So in other words, what? Christ is all sufficient. His sacrifice is all sufficient. It is complete in order to be justified by God. To be justified by God in Christ. And there is nothing that can you can add to this, that I can add to this. So circumcision, not going to help you. Circumcision does not help you. See, the false teachers were advocating that they adopt circumcision, that they adopt the law. And Paul says, you have Christ. What else can you have that's going to help you? What's going to add to you? And the answer is nothing. Now, is there any theoretical value of circumcision? Well, verse 3 begins to address this, and he talks about this. And I testify again, verse 3, that to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And so every man who pursues circumcision, every man who pursues righteousness by a standard of works, has to go all the way or not at all. There are no half measures here, Paul says. You must go the whole way. You must fulfill the law completely. Now, we should stop here. Note that this is only a theoretical exercise that Paul's making a point here, because Paul is not holding out, well, if you could actually carry, you could fulfill the law, you could actually be saved. But he's already said that you can't. And I can't because of sin. So we have to have a new heart, we have to be renewed, and we have to be born again in Christ. And so he's basically saying that if you want to be made righteous, if you want to be made right by manner of works, by manner of circumcision, you are a debtor. You're obligated to fulfill and keep the entire law. All of the ceremonies, all of those things that were held out in the Old Testament, you have to do them. 100%, completely, full, without exception. Can you meet that standard? This is what Paul is saying. The answer is no. The answer is no. There are multiple references to this in the Gospels as well. Think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus saying, well, I have done all these things. Have you? Well, you just lack one thing. And he touches on the one point that this young man obviously had, and he said, go sell your possessions and follow me. And the young man, instead of saying, great, here's my way of salvation, what did he do? He went away sad because he was very rich. You see, he loved his money. Christ had exposed that covetousness. Christ had exposed real sin. He thought he'd externally held the law up, but he did not. And in the same manner, Paul here to the Galatians says, if you want to be circumcised, if you want to have justification by law, that's all or nothing. You have to fulfill the whole thing. You can't just do half measure and say, well, I can kind of do these things that seem nice and go along my way and add something to Christ. No, you can't. It's either Christ or nothing else. It's Christ or you. If you can stand before God's holy standard, which we cannot, so it's 100% obligation to fulfill the law. There are no half measures. Now, attempting to be justified by the law is falling from grace. It's a rejection of grace. Notice verse 4 as we continue on. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So attempting to be justified by the law, attempting through circumcision to somehow earn something, to do something that gets God's attention, to get God's notice, is what? It's a rejection of grace. It's a falling away from grace. Paul holds out this very strong paradigm between the two, faith or works. Now, he's going to put works in their place, and we'll look at that in just a minute. I'd like to read to you, I've already read to you this before a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth reading again here in this particular place, in chapter 11 of our confession on justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So our confession clearly follows exactly what Paul says here, is that it's all or nothing, resting on Christ alone. And your faith is a gift. My faith is a gift. It's not an evangelical work. I'm not coming up with faith of my own. Now, this is in contrast, and it is in contrast, to the Roman Catholic conception of justification, in which, and that word infused, by the way, in chapter 11, there, paragraph 1 of the confession, is a direct reference to this infusing idea of grace, this idea that enables cooperation. The Reformers, and I think the Scriptures are pretty plain, that that is not the case. We are not enabled to cooperate with God, but rather we are imputed as being righteousness by a declaration of God in Christ. We look to Christ. He sees us. He sees us in Christ. That's the righteousness. He doesn't see what we've done because we haven't done anything. We can't merit that. Christ has merited it for us. If there is cooperation, if there is activity, it's in the realm of sanctification, which he's going to cover at the second half of this chapter. If you were paying attention during the reading this morning, the second half, he has a lot more to say about works and about sanctification, but we're still on this idea of how is one made right by God. It is not by works, it is not by circumcision, it is not by any outward act, nor even, following the confession, by any evangelical obedience, even to the point of calling it faith, because faith is itself a gift. Where does that put us? It puts us completely at the mercy of God. This is where Paul wants us to be. Paul wants them to be. He wants the Galatians to be there. You think you can do something, Galatians, you're falling away. You're falling from grace. In fact, that's what he says in this very verse. You have fallen from grace. So he's not just talking about a lack of works. He's not talking about even merely falling into sin. He's saying you're attempting to justify yourself by what you do. That's not how God justifies you. God justifies you on the basis of what Christ has done. Completed, finished work. 100%. And so, and I said this a couple weeks ago, and worth saying again here, works are a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of justification, as a fruit of what God has done, not to lead us to Christ, but rather to flow from Christ. And so works are a response to salvation, not a condition or foundation of them. He continues on in verse 5, and he mentions the Spirit again, and Paul throws in the Spirit not in an ad hoc way at all, but there's much behind Paul's theology, which he develops much more fully in the book of Romans. But remember where in chapter 3, where he just kind of jumped in and said, how did you get the Spirit? Was it through works or was it through faith in Christ? Well, where did that come from? Well, it's implied, it was already implied to the Galatians, well, they have the Holy Spirit. Sure, where'd you get the Holy Spirit from? It comes from faith in Christ. And he introduces the Spirit back in here. He's been talking a little bit about this, of course, as he already did at the end of chapter 4. But we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're waiting for our completed salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's a reminder to us that your salvation is not yet complete, that my salvation is not yet complete. It's a promise that God will, by the way, follow through with what he's promised to do. If we have the Holy Spirit and we are animated by him and we are recognizing that we cannot add anything, that circumcision is nothing, that works are nothing, that I'm completely dependent upon Jesus Christ, God will bring that to completion. And he holds it out to us. He gives us the Spirit as a down payment. Not only as a down payment for future, but also to enable us to serve him, to enable us to see these things. This is why he says you've fallen from grace if you have. Because through the Spirit, we eagerly await for the hope. The hope is not manifest in our works. Hope is not manifest in those things that we do, but rather it's Christ's work. We have hope in Christ's work. Why should I let you into heaven? Not anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's what the believer says. This is what believers always say. What do you have to offer? I have nothing to offer. Was it Luther when he stood before the Diet of Worms and asked him, are you saying we contribute nothing to salvation? He said, sure, I contribute to salvation. Sin and rebellion. That's my contribution. God gives grace. This is the hope of Christians. This is the hope of believers, is that we do not hope in our own works. We hope in Christ's work. And again, this parallels. Turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 8, because this is worth looking at this morning. Very, very briefly. We're not going to do any kind of exposition. But Romans chapter 8, I mentioned this a minute ago. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit to things of the Spirit. By the way, he's not just referring to sin here. He's referring to works of the law. It's clear from Romans 7 that he's following up. He's not just talking about sin. The works of the flesh are our attempts to earn righteousness. That's what he's talking about here, which is sin, but he's specifically in its context, I think, referring to. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is to death, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he goes on. Anyway, the point is that you see the parallels here that Paul is bringing up both in Romans and Galatians, is that it's God's work in us. It is not our work. We're not looking at our works. We're not looking at circumcision. They were looking at circumcision saying, hey, this is a good thing. I'm going to add something. Paul says, no, you're not. You're not adding anything. Christ has already given you a complete salvation. If you go this way, you have to do the whole law. And you can't be justified by the works of the law. You cannot be. That is impossible. He's already held that out. Not even as a theoretical. He says, you cannot be. He holds it out as a theoretical by way of discussion here. The activity and the emphasis here, both here and in Romans, as we said, is on God's work and not on our own. Now, in this little section here, he concludes, and despite all that he said about circumcision, he does not completely cast it away. He puts it in its proper place. Notice what he says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So he puts it in its proper place and order. What is the fulcrum, though? What is the pivot? The pivot is faith. It's not circumcision. Circumcision can flow. You can have circumcision, and if you exercise faith, it's no different than baptism. Think about baptism. Think about your baptism. Some of you were baptized as infants. Some of you were baptized as adults. If you were an infant, how much faith were you exercising? Well, possibly zero. We don't know because the working of God's Spirit in terms of salvation, we don't know when that time is. We don't know when believers exercise faith. We don't have the mind necessarily to, but it certainly represents what? Our helplessness before God. But as you have matured, as you sit here and listen to my words, as you sit here and listen to preaching, participate in the sacraments, and you see baptisms, what do you think about? God saved me. God did a work in me. And so it does have value. Your baptism does have tremendous value as an aid to your faith, as an encouragement to your faith. That's exactly what the confession holds out to us, the purpose of sacraments are. It's an outward sign. It's a sign that says, hey, what God promised you in words, here's a symbol. It's an authorized symbol. It's an authorized outward sign to remind you of what faith looks like, to remind you what your salvation looks like. Circumcision has a place. And yet, what does he say here? What's he actually saying? Well, the fulcrum, of course, is faith. Circumcision could be useful as a response to faith. But for the Gentiles, it's really kind of irrelevant. It's indifferent or irrelevant. Why? Because they didn't come to Christ through the law. You see, the law stood as a tutor, as a teacher to bring them to Christ. The Gentiles were not obligated to do that. The Jerusalem Council was pretty clear. We have not put any such obligations on Gentile believers. So what's circumcision going to do for you? Nothing. It's not going to help you. It's indifferent. It's irrelevant. It's not even just indifferent. It's irrelevant. You're trying to adopt something. You're trying to go backward again. You didn't come to Christ through the tutelage of the law. You came to Christ by way of faith. The law had a purpose specifically for the Jew. So for the Jew, the circumcision's value comes after the exercise of faith, just like baptism would for adults. Your baptism does not save you. You are saved by Christ, and the baptism is that outward sign that says God has cleansed you. He has poured out His Holy Spirit upon you. He has put that seal upon you. We participate in the sacraments as an aid to remind us that we are connected with Christ in His death and His resurrection. This is why we eat bread and wine. Because Christ's body is in heaven. He intercedes for us now. So all of those things, as has been pointed out by others, that in 1 Corinthians 11, in the words of institution, that what? We remember in the past to be united with Christ in the present in hope of the future. All of those things are tied together. And he's doing the same thing here in a much more abbreviated way. So circumcision has some value after, in terms of the exercise of faith, but not prior. Circumcision is not going to help you get there. Since faith is the foundation of salvation, circumcision is indifference. And as a work for the Gentile, is completely pointless. It is pointless. I will not read from the confession here. I was going to, but I don't have time to do so. Now, from this point on, I do want to make a little textual note here. Paul is moving into sanctification. We have largely talked about, Paul has largely been focused on, that root, that foundation, that fulcrum of how we're saved by God. Salvation, remember, as we said before, is a much broader thing than just my salvation in Jesus. It is that, but it's more than that. It's my walk. It's my future. It's all, how do I get purged of my evil works? All of those things are encompassed in salvation. Salvation is not just walking the aisle, signing your name on a card, saying I believe, and that's it. I mean, that's common to hear, unfortunately, today, is people say, well, I got saved and I walked down and, okay, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord. How does that work? That's not scriptural at all. Christ is the Lord of our life. He saved us unto what? Well, unto salvation. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of different things. Paul is now moving into this realm of what is called and what we have called sanctification. It's a very kind of an ugly, sanctification is a nice word in English, because holification doesn't really flow off the tongue very well in English. But that's what it means, is to be made holy. It means to be made holy. And sanctification is distinct from justification because, primarily because justification is that moment of which God says, I declare this sinner righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. Sanctification is the manifestation. How does it work out in our lives? I imagine most of you probably look at your own lives and say, and I would pray that this would be the case, because I pray it's the case for me, is that I'm in a better spot and I'm in a more mature spot than I was 2 or 3 years ago, maybe even 5 minutes ago. And that's sanctification. It's God's work in us. It's being manifest in us. This is where Paul is moving into this application of Christ's finished work to the believer as manifested in time and history. So circumcision remains this symbol, the synecdoche for religious works that would make it obligatory for us to do. Something for which our salvation is dependent, and basically all of our works are rather the fruit in response to faith in Christ. And we will cover this in more detail in the next couple weeks as we look at the end of chapter 5 and even in chapter 6. And actually, he's going to talk about the relationship we have with one another in particular. This is not really a conclusion in this particular section, but he concludes his kind of thought, because now he's going to again interrupt himself. He did this already in chapter 4. He does the same thing here in chapter 5. And he brings them back down into where they're at. So he's talked about all of these, we'll call them theoretically, but he's talking about all these doctrinal things. Here's the things you've adopted. Here's the things that are not useful to you. Circumcision has some value, but not really for you, because Christ has already completed work. What can you possibly add to that? Circumcision is not going to, it doesn't matter. Circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Notice what he says in verse 7. You ran well. That would be hard to hear that in a congregation, would it not? You were doing okay. You were doing well. What's the implication? But now you're not. Now you're not. Now you're not. He's already had very strong words for them early on in chapter 1. I am amazed. I am amazed, Paul says, that you are turning away so quickly. Turn away from what? I thought we're doing the works of the law. I thought this is what's required of us. No. No. He says the same thing here. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This pursuit of works, this is a different direction. This is not the direction you were going before in faith. When you came to Christ by faith, you were running well. And now what? There's the finish line. I'm going back the other direction. That's what he says. You ran well. Who hindered you? You slowed down. You slowed down. In fact, he goes even further in verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. God did not call you on this path. You're on a path that God did not call you to. He didn't ask you to do this. This was not part of this prompting of the Spirit. This is not part of the requirements of the law. This new road does not come from God. Now that would be a little scary to hear. I thought we're doing the right thing. I thought we're trying to attempt, and the Judaizers have come in, and they seem like they've got the law, and they've got the Old Testament, and they've got the Scriptures, and all these other things, and they're holding up to them. And Paul says, you ran well. Okay, this persuasion doesn't come from God, though. What? Now this is almost a throwaway line, a throwaway comment. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. But as a clear reminder, and he emphasizes here, that what? Works righteousness or anything that detracts from Christ's completed work is not at the prompting of God. It is the invention of men. And see, there's a whole little world of theology, there's a whole world of assumption here in Paul's point. Because this persuasion doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from the one who called you. He called you out of darkness into light. This is not him calling you. That's the voice of another shepherd. That is not the voice of the shepherd. My sheep know my voice. You should know better. This is really what he's doing. He's rebuking them. You should know better. You should have heard differently. You haven't. It is the invention of men by somehow adopting works righteousness. He goes on, and he's going to talk about this sanctification within the body, because that's really where he's going here towards the end of chapter 5 when we talk about this next week. But what does he say in verse 9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This little influence will have an enormous detrimental effect on you and on all of you in the congregation. This is bad, in case you didn't get that. This is bad. You cannot go this direction. It's going to affect you. This is not just be like, well, I can adopt circumcision. If this guy doesn't want to adopt circumcision, that's okay. No, this is what he's going to refer to here at the end of the chapter, talked about biting and devouring one another. Because, and by way of preview, he's basically, what do works do? Look what I've done. Better than that guy. Certainly better than her. That's what works do. They end up bringing the attention to where? To self. Instead of being focused on Christ. And so this little leaven will have a tremendously detrimental effect on all of them, Paul says. And yet he still has confidence. Verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul does not mention the agitator by name. He doesn't mention the Judaizers. Doesn't say that. But he has confidence in them, in the Lord. I love that, because he has confidence in them. Why? Not in them, but in the Lord. The Spirit is in them. So I have confidence that the Spirit is in you. I have confidence that you're going to hear me. I have confidence that the Apostle Paul, who is encouraging you and reminding you of all these things, you're going to hear and you're going to wake up. You're going to turn away from this foolishness of works righteousness, of somehow thinking you can contribute something to your salvation. I'm confident in you. You know, it's good for us to be reminded of that. It's one thing to say, yeah, I have nothing good to offer, but it's also good to say, brethren, you have the Spirit of the living God in you. And I have confidence that God will act on you. And that should be a great comfort to you. Yes, God is working in me. He's doing something in me. I'm hearing it. And now I need to act on it. I need to repudiate anything that I thought I might be able to contribute, anything that I might be pursuing, and look to Christ alone. Now that I've been saved, now what do I do? And that's what he's going to talk about in the next section. We'll talk about that next week. So it's not those we just say, okay, we believe and we go home. No, there is a call to work. There's a call to duty. There's a call to responsibility. But it comes in its order. It comes in and from this union with Christ, as we've said before. Cannot emphasize. Paul emphasized it over and over and over again. They will hear. They will heed what Paul says in this matter. So he's confident in them. And yet the opposite is also true, that he's confident that this agitator, whoever he is going to bear his judgment. Now, this is pretty scary stuff right here, because what he's saying to them is like, okay, I have my doubts, you're my little children, I'm seeking to have Christ formed in you, but here, I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to hear me. You're going to hear him. But the one who's telling you the opposite, he's going to bear his judgment. This is yet another warning to teachers, to those who would advocate these things. In this case, whoever this is, these disruptors, you're disrupting peace and joy. You're going to bear your judgment. Whoever this person is, whoever these persons are, they're going to bear their judgment. Again, it's remember that when the Lord saves, he's also casting away and he's also judging at the same time. And sometimes he does them in the same. He saves his people by destroying their enemies, by destroying his enemies. And so we see salvation, we see mercy, and yet we also see judgment and destruction. That's by design. We can't just say that God is all sweetness and lightness, because to the unbeliever and to the one who rejects grace, there is a danger. There is a judgment. It's not just a danger for them. It's a real judgment. He will bear his judgment. For he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. This person has intruded into the vineyard, into where God's people are, and he's disrupting them, and he will bear his judgment. The concluding verses here in 11 and 12, Paul is continuing on in this thought, and this was just my best way of breaking this off. I could have broke this off at verse 15, but I decided not to. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I still preach works, then why am I suffering persecution? I'm suffering persecution because I'm not." That's what the implied message is. I'm suffering persecution because what? Because I'm saying that circumcision is neither here nor there. He's clearly talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about those who are emphasizing what they should be doing to earn salvation. Paul's saying, but that's offensive. We don't have any confidence. I don't have any confidence in what I do. I'm looking to Christ. By way of personal anecdote, I remember many years ago, oh gracious, I can't even remember how many years ago, but at least 23, 24 years, I was talking with a guy that I worked with, and been talking with him over a period of time and very clearly laying out salvation in Christ alone. In his response, and you may have met people like this, he said, "I can't believe it." I'm like, "Why not?" "Because it's too easy. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work. There's no duties and requirements." I'm like, "Well, there's duties and requirements that come that God wants us to obey him. But in terms of salvation, you look to Christ alone. It was too much. It was too easy. Too simple." But why do I suffer persecution if I'm still preaching circumcision? I'm not. This could be a couple commentators may have been thinking that remember in Acts chapter 16 that Paul circumcised Timothy before he went on one of his journeys because of the Jews. Now, this wasn't because Timothy needed to have, Paul is not being contradictory here. He was simply not wanting to give offense to these Jewish areas that he was going to go into. Because Timothy's father was a Gentile. Now, Titus, he didn't do this for. And so there is an appropriate use of, and especially in the New Testament era, as we've already pointed out in Acts chapter 23, where Paul takes upon himself the vows at the recommendation of the apostles in Jerusalem so that they would not, then he would not give offense to them. That's not what Paul's talking about here, though. The offense of the cross has ceased if, in fact, I am preaching circumcision, if I'm preaching any kind of works righteousness, then I would not be being persecuted if that were not the case. But because I am being persecuted, I'm clearly preaching a gospel that's offensive to them. Now, the Judaizers, of course, have already accused Paul of law-breaking. He's breaking the law. He's not obeying the law of Moses. But everything that we've heard this point, up to this point, if you've been here for this whole series, the rest of this book, or the prior parts of this book, have already proven the opposite. That Paul is the one that's upholding the law, that they are the lawbreakers because they've substituted God's righteousness. What was the end, the telos, the purpose of the law? It's Christ. By not embracing Christ, they've really rejected the entire purpose of the law. They're the lawbreakers, not me, Paul says. They're the lawbreakers. They've substituted their own standard of righteousness in place of God's, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they have substituted the righteousness of God for their own. Now, this warning, this danger is so strong that Paul uses some very, very strong language in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The language in Greek is very, very strong. Circumcision, you want to go circumcised? Go all the way, Paul says. That's exactly what this means. I wish that they would cut themselves off. It's very strong. This is a very strong warning to them and how he feels and how the Holy Spirit feels about these false teachers. In a mixed audience, I don't know that I need to say much more than that. But it indicates how dangerous this teaching is. The emphasis here is how dangerous this teaching really is. I also wonder, and I could be taught on this, I'd need somebody in Greek and the languages to help me better understand this, but I wonder if Paul's injunction here, this that they would cut themselves off, I wonder if this also refers to the fact that these false teachers have no future and hope. If circumcision represented the cutting off of sin, asking them to mutilate themselves, is he really saying that they have no hope, that they're cut off, that there's no future for them, there's no future for false teaching? That may be the case. I wouldn't die on that hill, but it is interesting. Seek Christ, not circumcision. Seek Christ's completed work, not your own. That is the message here of this first section, verses 1 through 12. The next section, as we've already said, he's going to now begin to talk about, in fact, verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to go right into what does the believer, what does he look like? What does he live like? So he doesn't throw out works. We don't say, okay, great. We don't have to do anything. That's not what Paul is teaching. He's just taking a while to get there because he's emphasizing, because of all the false teaching, of what works do not and cannot do. All right, we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostles' letter, which you have preserved for us by your Holy Spirit as part of Holy Scripture. Father, we know that these Galatian believers were confused and they needed to be reminded, even in strong language, that the righteousness of Christ, that the work wrought by Christ is complete, and that by faith, like Abraham, we appropriate it. Not as an evangelical belief, as our confession says, but rather as a gift of God. And we thank you for it. Father, we are not today in a day and age where the practice of Judaism as a religious practice is all that prominent. And yet works righteousness still abound within the church. And we pray that you would root out anything that would detract and take away from the completed work of Christ. We ask that for ourselves. We ask that for the broader church. We ask that you'd preserve and bless your people from these things. Even as Paul used strong language and invective against these false teachers, we ask the same today, that you would preserve your sheep, that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would recognize your voice above all, and that we would therefore recognize the voice of those who are not coming from you. As we have gathered to worship and as we anticipate meeting with you by your Spirit, we ask that you would purify our hearts, that we would set aside all those things that would encumber us, all those things that we have lawfully been called to, and that we would wholly devote ourselves to worship, to hearing, to singing, to praying, to participating in the sacraments, that our recitations, that all things would be honoring to you. Be in our midst, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.